Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders, and about the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto them, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Serve him, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither shall thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would teach us here tonight. Help us to understand these things, Lord, and how they apply to our lives now. Help us to know what it is that you want us to do, Father. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. This chapter is a parenthetical break. In other words, it's like having a sentence and there's a big parenthesis in the middle of it. And we're going to take a break in the action, if you will. And while everything's been happening from chapter 6, all the four horsemen have come forth and the different things that have taken place, this chapter takes a break and something is happening at the same time. It's like two stories running concurrently. This chapter answers the questions that might arise at this time, such as, what about those who accept Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation? Or what about God's chosen people, the Jews? What happens to them during the Great Tribulation? There are similar parenthetical breaks that are going to take place after the next set of judgments, the bowls and then the trumpets. You get to the almost to the last of the, like here the sixth seal is opened, but before the seventh seal is opened, you have this break. Same thing for the bowls. You get to the sixth bowl judgment, then there'll be another parenthetical break telling what's going on, and the same thing again with the trumpets. And it's a chance for the Lord to kind of update us on the other events that are taking place at the same time. It's kind of like watching the miniseries. You know, you go from storyline A to storyline B, and keeping track of some of these things can be interesting. This chapter actually spans the entire 70th week of Daniel, and so it'll overlap some of the bowl judgments. It'll overlap some of the things that we're talking about. But the Holy Spirit is still present. In a way, you have to ask, how could he not be? He's simply not restraining evil as he once did. Before the Holy Spirit, you know, in our time now, restrains evil, allowing the gospel to go forth and penetrate people's hearts. But at that time, that won't be taking place. Another reason for the break is explained in the first few verses as we set time aside to talk about who's going to be singled out by the Lord for a special ministry. The church and the bride, or the bride of Christ, is in heaven. The people that are left on earth are divided basically into two groups. Actually, there's two groups of believers. First, there's 144,000 Jews that are sealed by God. And then there's a great multitude from every nation, from every tribe, from every language that do not take the mark of the beast. And this would be a separate group. They're kind of like the 144,000 evangelists will be very effective. And those that come to know the Lord during that time, the tribulation saints or the tribulation martyrs, are the multitudes that we see before the throne of God. So even in the midst of judgment, we see God's grace. Many, many people will come to a saving faith during the tribulation. But during that time, they will suffer and die for their faith. You know, we live in a unique time period in history. Sometimes people argue against the pre-tribulation rapture because they look at the different ages of Christian history and the number of people that have suffered and been martyred for their faith in different ways. And here in our little microcosm of Christianity, Christianity in the United States, I think, is different in many ways than any other part of the world. Because in other parts of the world, people are persecuted for their faith. People are suffering and dying for their faith. And yet we live in a time and a place where we have the freedom to practice our belief and our faith without any real interference. And maybe that'll change too. We don't know. But we do know that many people will come to know the Lord during the tribulation time period. This chapter again spans the entire 70th week of Daniel. And so you almost have to think about it as covering the time from the rapture all the way to the second coming of Jesus. And it's a bigger time. I mean, it looks like one little chapter here in the book, but it actually, the time period spans the entire time. Verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. The after these things is obviously after the things that take place in chapter 6. You've got the four riders that come forth, the first one on a white horse, and he conquers the world, and that kind of represents the one world government. Then you've got the next rider that comes forth on the red horse, and he's got power that was given him to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And then you've got the black horse with the balances in his hands. And you see the economic crisis. You see food prices going dramatically higher. You see other things are taking place there. And then finally, the fourth rider is the grizzled or the green horse. And he comes forth, the pale horse. And death and hell follow him. And he's got power over a fourth part of the earth to kill them with the sword and with hunger and with death and pestilence and all these different things. And so a lot of things take place. Then you've got the tribulation martyrs that are gathered at that time going, how long, O Lord, do you avenge us? And so that leads into this parenthetical break. So a lot of things are going on at one time. You've got the four angels now that are stationed to restrain the wind on all the earth. You know, that in itself, you know, wreaks havoc. You think about the wind, how it moves moisture over our planet, you know, the clouds, the rain, all these different kinds of things. And when all that is still, what's it going to do? It's going to cause severe drought. It's going to cause crop failures if there's anything left to fail. And it's going to cause a lot of famine and starvation and wreak a lot of havoc. And you think about how nice it is to go out on a warm day and feel a cool breeze towards the later part of the day and not to be able to feel that warm breeze. You know, no relief from the agony that the world is going to be going through. The four corners, you know, you think about the north, the south, the east, and the west. And the word corners in Greek is gonia, which literally means the four quarters. And so these angels are able to restrain the wind. And oftentimes wind is used in judgment. In Psalm 148, verse 8, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. You know, Jesus calmed the wind on the sea. And his disciples are going, wow, what kind of man is this? Well, he's the same kind of man / same kind of God that really, if he wants to, controls everything. He allows certain things for the time being to accomplish his purposes. But holding the winds back could be tied to the previous judgments in chapter 6 because it appears that they're already holding the winds when the angel speaks to them. And so we're not sure if it's something that's initiated at this point or something that's already taking place. But there's a pause or a halt put to that for the time being. What? Why? Hard word to pronounce. Why is that taking place? So that the 144,000 people that are going to be set aside, sanctified, can be marked by God. And so that's why this judgment is going to be held up a little bit. And in verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." So this other angel arises. He's obviously designated or identified as belonging to God. And it's interesting that from this point forward, it seems that whoever's on what side, they're marked. Like right now, I wish that when we became a Christian, that God would put a mark on us. Boink. You know, and you walk around, you see my head glowing or something, or your head glowing. You know, because right now, a lot of people call themselves Christians. You don't really know if they are or not. You know, and it's a sad thing. And wouldn't it be neat to know that when you walk into a church, you look around and go, oh yeah, these are believers. You know, and it wouldn't be because they wear a pin or there's a sign on the front of the church, but it would be because God marks us. But it's interesting. God marks us now. You know, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. You know, we're told that all the saints are identified with God, just like the angels. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, "To him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God." You know, and our behavior marks us. You know, our speech marks us. And our lives really mark us, if you have the discernment to pay attention to those things. And to me, that's one of those things. It's like, I'd like it to be easier. Lord, just put a big old bright neon sign on my forehead. Also, one of the angels as it commands the other angels, that implies that there's a hierarchy within the angelic realm. And we've seen this in a couple of different scriptures in the New Testament. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him." Also in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the full armor of God, it goes through the list. You know, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so there is that ranking of angels in some way. And here we see this one angel gives a command as he speaks it loudly to the four angels. You got to wonder if the inhabitants of the earth will be able to hear that, you know, that angelic command. Also, the angel brings a message of grace in the midst, again, of judgment. To me, this is encouraging, because as God begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth, you could just kind of go, hey, you know what, the jig is up, we're all toast, what's the use, you know. But in the middle of all this, God is certainly identifying the 144,000 as being sanctified or set apart for his use. But what's their purpose? These are 144,000 evangelists that will go throughout the world and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very effective way. I think that more people are going to get saved during this 7-year time period than all the rest of the history of mankind. And what a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. But we'll talk more about that as we get going. This remnant that is sealed prior to the remainder of, or the continuation of God's judgment, is very much like those of us that are sealed by the Holy Spirit prior to the rapture of the church. You know, the arguments about pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, here this group is protected in the midst of great judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter records for us, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." You know, the parable that Jesus spoke about, you know, separating the goats from the sheep. God knows. You know, the wheat from the tares. God knows. And he's able to preserve one and then set the other aside for judgment. And that's essentially what takes place. In Romans 5:9, just one more verse on that line. "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And it's almost funny at times going through the different discussions with people about pre-trib and all that stuff. And so, well, you know, if you really want to go through it that bad, go for it. You know, as for me and my house, man, we're on the way up. And take it from there. The purpose of this pause or this halt in operations is simply to mark God's servants, separating them from the crowd. And this group is protected by God to fulfill the will of God. So they'll be able to do those things in the midst of the Great Tribulation. They won't be touched or harmed. But like everybody else, eventually, you know, they will perish for their faith. The Holy Spirit is called the seal of God during the church age, and would probably seal the tribulation saints in very much the same way. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul writes, "Who has also sealed us," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "and give us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." In Ephesians, he writes, Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The seal that we bear is in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit living in us. And as much as we'd like to see the flashing neon light as you walk up to a fellow believer, oftentimes, isn't it true that when you begin to have a conversation, when you get into a discussion of, you know, the Bible or your life or your testimony, that all of a sudden it's the Holy Spirit in you that bears witness to the Spirit in them. And you sense that instant fellowship and koinonia, because it's the Holy Spirit that lives in us and guides us. And the love of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is just manifest in His people. And I think it's neat that God gives us that awesome sense, that discernment, that we can have fellowship with people. Once sealed, these saints belong to God, just like we do. This 144,000, as they're sealed, it's almost like their fate is sealed at the same time. You know, the Holy Spirit is operating in them and through them. And we enjoy the same privilege today, that once we truly have given our hearts and our lives to Jesus, what can take us away from that? What can move us from that? And nothing can. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are all things that are be very real in the Great Tribulation time period. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Again, something that's going to be very real during the tribulation time period. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's the same for us today as it will be for them during that day. And I love that, you know. What can people really do to us? You know, Jesus tells us, you know, fear God. You know, fear him who can take your, you know, kill your body and kill your soul. Don't worry about the guys that can just take care of the body. Big deal. You know, send me straight to Jesus. You're hurting me, you know. But we have that promise that we're going to be with him. As this group is marked, sanctified for God's purposes, there's a brief respite or break, allowing these new believers to kind of become grounded in a new faith and being prepared for whatever's coming up next. It's interesting, as you read about the seal, we don't know if it's a physical mark on their forehead, like, you know, like a neon light kind of thing. I remember reading some books, and you know, it's like almost like the decoder ring, the secret sign that only believers could see kind of thing, and it sounds cool. But it may literally be a mark on their forehead, or it may be something deeper, like maybe it's an ability to understand God's word or special wisdom or blessing in that regard, where their minds are transformed. We don't really, really know. I tend to want to take God's word literally and look, okay, it's a mark on the forehead, boom, it's a mark on the forehead. Maybe just like the mark of the beast, but you know, obviously on the good side of things. Verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. See, at first John saw and after these things I saw. And now in verse 4, John hears. He's able to use his cognitive senses. Okay, he's seeing and he's hearing. He's aware of what's going on around him right there in heaven. John hears the number, having been told or hearing the count of all those that are sealed of the tribes of Israel. I've heard so many different people at times try to twist these scriptures around and somehow make it mean the church or Christians or this denomination or that denomination. And, I mean, any bonehead reading this thing kind of, you know what? It says 144,000 children of Israel. And just in case we can't figure that out and keep that straight, then it goes, okay, 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. And when you get all done, I mean, you really got to twist the scriptures if you want to make this mean anything else but the children of Israel. You know? And doing so is really very foolhardy. But it's interesting. 144,000 Jews are sealed during this great and terrible tribulation. But we see a similar thing in past history. Turn with me, please, to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. It's similar, but you'll see some subtle differences, but it's very similar. Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now, I want to stop there for a second. There's a bunch of Christians today that sigh and cry out to God because of our current situation in our country and in the church today. And God knows who we are. God knows who those people are that, even though we may be stuck in a crummy situation, you know, politically or morally or religiously within our own country, you know, God knows that our hearts are breaking for all the babies that are aborted. God knows that our hearts are breaking for the sin that's committed and actually encouraged, you know, by our government with regard to, you name it, homosexuality or, you know, all the different things that are going on. And I take comfort in this, that we're not just lumped in to one big group, you know, broad brush and boom, we're all Americans, so we're all going to face that same judgment. You know, God knows the distinctions there. In verse 5, "And to the others he said in my hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite, and let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, and come not near any man upon whom is the mark." Here's the kicker. "And begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house of God. You know, judgment starts literally in the house of God. And it's not just that, you know, oh, we're so glad that the bad guys are getting wiped out. It's a call for us as the church to truly, to be the church, you know. In 2 Chronicles 9:7-14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, you know, and turn from their wicked ways." And we as a church, we're called to be the light and the salt. And for whatever reasons, I mean, there's a long list of reasons, but the church in many ways has become very dim and very tasteless in this world. And I don't know what it takes for us personally, or what it takes for us corporately to reverse that, except to repent and to get on our knees and ask God for forgiveness and ask Him to empower us by the Holy Spirit to make us bold, you know, and to make us, help us to be the kind of people that would stand up and go, you know what, that's not right, you know. And, you know, we all get into the mode sometimes of, well, we don't want to be judgmental, or we don't want to be the naysayer all the time, or this or that, but, you know, it's time that we corporately stand for the Word of God and in whatever arena that we can. This is also very similar to what we read this last week during the Passover season about the blood being on the doorpost and upon the lintel and the death angel passing over God's people, those that were faithful to put their trust in the blood of Jesus, those that put their trust in the blood of the Lamb. This seal only applies to the 144,000 Jews, no one else. I mean, the Bible is very explicit that it's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. So there's no way to stretch this out and, you know, okay, well, we're the lost tribe of Israel or anything else. You know, names the tribes. And I just thank God that we've already been sealed. You know, we already have our seal in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, we have been sealed. And what's being spoken of here in Revelation 7 is that God is at this time turning his attention back to the nation of Israel. And it's a glorious thing. When God deals with Israel, he's always very specific in numbers and dates and time. Everything's very, you know, dialed in. When he deals with the Gentiles, and you can go through the Bible and look at this, he always talks about multitudes or many, many. You don't ever get a clear number. It's like we look at the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, what is that? Is that, you know, 100 million, 300 billion, you know, pick a number. God has something in mind, obviously, because he's waiting for that number to be fulfilled, but we're never told what it is. But whenever Jesus fed the Jews, it was, you know, 5,000 here, 4,000 there. It's 144,000 here, 12,000 of each tribe. There's detail to it. And that, again, is just how he deals differently with the Jews than with the Gentiles. There's these 144,000 evangelists. There's different qualifications and how they make that list, if you will, that are later on in the book of Revelation. But I'll give you what they are just real quick. To be part of the 144,000, you have to be a Jewish male. And so it's not, you know, that's pretty plain and clear. They have to be righteous by the blood of Jesus and know the revelation of Jesus. And that's, we find that in Revelation chapter 11. They have to be virgins. And we get that from Revelation 14. And then, obviously, they're chosen by God. And, you know, in his own sovereign way, he picks out these guys that he's anointed to bring forth his word. And then we get into the listing here. You know, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and Reuben 12,000, and Gad and Asher. And we go on down the list here. We've already read it once, so I don't think I have to read that part of it again. But get to the end of it. And you look at the list of names, so the last one being of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. I mentioned this once before, my own personal study trying to figure out, you know, okay, is there a meaning in the listing of the names, you know, the meanings of the names and putting them in different orders and stuff like that, and there isn't. They're listed 29 times in the Bible and 27 different ways. And so it's like, and how do you find that out? You look at it, you get your concordance out, and you spend about 2.5 days looking at every single one of them, and then at the end of it, you kind of go, man, I just wasted 2.5 days. But anyway, but what I will tell you is that as you go through this list, you notice that Joseph is mentioned, and you notice that Manasseh is mentioned, okay? And it's like, hold it. Isn't Manasseh and Ephraim, you know, Joseph's sons? And they are. They're also Jacob's sons because he claimed them at the end of the book of Genesis. But there's two tribes that are left out. And that's kind of the fun part of chasing down these names. You know, how do they get 12 when they've got 14 to work with? And so anyway, in this listing, this particular listing, there are two tribes that are missing. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. And the next question is, well, why? Why at this time were these two tribes left out and the other tribes included? And the answer comes to us through Deuteronomy chapter 29. And it's verses 18 through 21. But they describe how any person, any kindred, any family, any tribe who leads Israel into idolatry will be cut off from among the nations. And it's interesting, just as Jacob had not forgotten the sin of Reuben or the sins of Simeon and Levi, at the end of his life, you know, some 60, 80 years later, God doesn't forget either. And as his word says that they will be cut off, guess what? In this reading, they're not sealed. The men that had led Israel into idolatry are left, in a sense, on their own. Now, both these tribes are later given God's grace, and at the end of everything, they are redeemed. But, you know, it's just God's grace. In verse 9, picking it up there, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, of all kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. This redeemed multitude of tribulation saints starts from Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 now, and goes on through the end of the tribulation time period. And so these are mostly Gentiles. There's Jews mixed in because it says all nations, all kindred, all tongues. And so we know that there's Jews mixed in, but they're no longer identified as such. They're tribulation saints, they're tribulation martyrs. It's, in a sense, the church, okay, even though there's a distinction between, quote-unquote, the church and Israel. But here, they're all blended together as, quote-unquote, believers, which is pretty cool. These martyrs are clothed in white, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. I thought it was interesting that they had palms in their hands. And so I got a palm in my hand. But so, moving on. Now, palms are characteristic of an oasis in the desert, you know, a watered place, a place of rest. In the Bible, we have different images of palms being used as an example as part of the decorations in the temple. We have palms, you know, Ezekiel's vision of the new temple has palms in that. But when I read the word palms, my first thought went back to the Maccabean revolt. You remember Jesus in his triumphant entry. He's coming in on a donkey, the foal of an ass, and as he's riding in, people are throwing their clothes down, they're throwing the palm branches down on the road before him, and he's coming in on top of these palms. But before they, you know, as they're taking them off the trees, what are they doing as they run up? They're waving these palms. And if you go back to the Maccabean revolt, the palm was a symbol of the Maccabees. And they had, in fact, Israel on their coins, they had two crossed palms, kind of like In-N-Out hamburgers. But anyway, they had these crossed palms, and what it did was is it reminded them of victory. And as they had victory, the Maccabees had victory over, you know, Antiochus Epiphany and the Assyrian army. When they greeted Jesus with the palms, that's what they were crying for. Give us victory, give us victory. And basically at that time, victory over the Romans. But as they stand there in heaven in their white robes holding palms, guess what? They've attained the victory. They have the victory. They're in that oasis that's a well-watered place. It's a place of rest. And so it kind of fits all those little symbols. And again, you know, you look at the earthly temple as being a model or a type or a shadow of the heavenly. Well, the earthly had palms all around it, you know, part of the engraved into the stonework and the gold and all that kind of stuff. So here in the heavenly temple, what do you have? You've got the saints standing in victory holding their palms, decorating the temple, you know. But in a sense, we are the temple. And so that's where, you know, we can hang on to the palms too, because we've been given victory in Christ Jesus. It also says here that a multitude which no man could number or count. And this is really a fulfillment of what God told Abraham. He says, I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. So if anybody could number that, then they could number your seed. You know, I'm going to make it like the stars in the heaven. And who can number all that stuff? I mean, there have been study after study that the more they look, the more they see. You know, I sat up one night trying to count stars. And I lasted for about maybe 10, 15 minutes because I lost track. And it's like, oh, where do you start again? You know, and then you see some, and then all of a sudden you start looking more. You see a little farther out. You see deeper. And go, oh, but there are stars in between the stars I counted. You know, and I don't know how anybody could even hope to imagine numbering the stars, even with all the telescopes and stuff, you know, because there's just more than can possibly be numbered there. So I'm not even going to try. But bottom line is we're talking about a lot of people. You know, and again, I think more people come to know the Lord during this 7-year time period than all the rest of human history. And what a glorious thing that's going to be. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And there's something to be said for endurance, obviously. And as they're saved, again, it's not by their own power, it's not by their own might, but it's by the blood of Jesus, just the way we're saved. You know, they have to put their hope and their faith in Jesus in a time when it's very difficult to do that. In a time, obviously, where it will cost them dearly, cost them their life. I mean, the things that we cling to the hardest, you know, when it's a life and death struggle, people will do just about anything to stay alive. And here, Jesus is saying, no, lay your life down for my sake. I had a friend that was a missionary in India. And it was really interesting because he would stay in India for a certain period of time. They'd have to go out of the country. and they go back in. And what he would explain to me is that their evangelism was really, really difficult. Because when you talk to people about their sin and repentance and turning away from all their idols and all their stuff, I mean, all that made sense to them. But part of the catch for most of them was when they realized that if they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that their family would probably kill them. It would be like an honor killing kind of a thing. And when they were choosing to live in Christ, they were choosing, in essence, to die physically. And they had to really weigh that consequence and choose, well, okay, this is what I want to do. And it's amazing to me when you hear the reports from some of those same places in Sri Lanka, in India, and other places like that, that they are seeing multitudes of people come forth to accept Jesus Christ. And some are killed. You know, they burn down entire churches full of Christians when they find out that there's a church full of Christians. And their families discard them and all that kind of stuff. But it's going to be the same kind of thing in this time period. But it's funny, we see it from a biblical perspective right now, that like, hey, you've got nothing to lose. You know, your life at best is going to last another 7 years. You know, that's if you make it to the end. Why not? You know, see, to us it makes sense because we believe the Bible. During that time period, they're going to start fresh. People are just then sharing the gospel with them, and they're going to have to read fast even to get to the end of the book. You know, because things are moving along pretty quick. In verse 10, palms in their hands and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." You know, I think Mike talked about it when he was teaching a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night about the word hallelujah. Well, this is a different word. It's Hosanna. And what that means is God is our salvation, or salvation unto our God. And what were the people crying as Jesus came over the mount down the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem? Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. God, save now. You know, and these are the same words. Salvation to our God essentially means Hosanna. And when you add up all these verses, it's just like the triumphant entry into Jesus, into Jerusalem. Into Jesus. Same thing. Verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and about the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." You know, you've got the angels gathered around. You've got the church, the people that have been caught up to be with Jesus in the air. They're now before the throne of God. You've got all the Old Testament saints there. You've got the tribulation martyrs that are being gathered in as they come, and the angels themselves. And in one, in unison, they begin to give this offering of praise. And a technical term from seminary somewhere. I never went to seminary, but I read about it. And it's a doxology. And a doxology is when people just give praises. And this is a sevenfold doxology because there's seven elements to it. You know, blessing is one, glory, wisdom, and it goes through, and there's seven different elements to this doxology, and it's simply giving praise to God. And it reminds me very much of what we read back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And you know, there's times when we get wrapped up in our own personal doxology. When we're in prayer, when we're just like, "Lord, you're so good," and begin to praise Him and thank Him for who He is. At the Seder dinner the other night, it was so cool. There was about 40 of us crammed into the Bunyard's living room. We took all the furniture out, lined the tables up and stuff. You couldn't hardly move in that place. If somebody sneezed, four of us would have fallen over. And but it was so cool because at the end of the whole thing, Jared, you could see him, he goes, he wanted to sing a song. And it calls for a doxology in the little pamphlets that we're using. And he started off with, you know, "Praise God, you know, from whom all blessings flow." And, oh, first of all, sing hallelujah. And he just barely got the words out. And, you know, there's no sound, there's no amplification, it's like that in the room. And as he began to sing just the first couple of words, everybody knew. And everybody joined in. And it was like, boom, man, it just turned it on. And I got this, I took a picture. But I got this picture, and everyone's like, "Lord," and you could just see they're in the zone, you know. I was too. And it was so cool that we did it again with another song. And everybody just chimed in. Everybody knew the words. And I don't think we're going to be any dumber in heaven than we are today. And when we get there, we're going to understand all the language and all the praise and everything else, and it's just going to be a glorious thing. And, you know, we get little glimpses of what heaven's going to be like. Even from this chapter, we get little glimpses of what it's going to be like. And just think, to spend eternity being in the zone, you know, praising Him and just and hearing it, like, fall, you just want to fall over. And anyway, that's what these guys are doing now. They got this awesome doxology going on. And it starts with amen, and it ends with the words amen. And sometimes we just we think about the word amen like, okay, 10-4 God, or checking out, roger that, you know. And what amen literally means, it's interesting because it means the same thing in Hebrew and in Greek. Two different languages, but it means the exact same thing. It means faithfulness or truly, or so be it, or truth. And so when we pray, you know, in Jesus' name, amen, we're saying, in Jesus' name, may that be. You know, may it be so. And as we are in corporate prayer together, you know, part of the purpose behind corporate prayer, like when the men gathered this morning, and as they'll gather again on Friday morning, and I encourage all you guys to come out for that. In fact, most of you guys already do. Anyway, as the men gather together, part of the reason for gathering corporately is so that we can agree with one another. Because Jesus said if one or two or more will agree on anything here on earth, they'll do it, you know, in heaven. And so as we hear somebody else praying, and maybe they're praying for their family or praying for a need or whatever, then the rest of us are going, amen, Lord, may it be so. Truly, verily, yes, Lord. You know, and we should actively be thinking that, you know, because sometimes you know how it is, you get to prayer, particularly early morning prayer, it's like, oh yeah, amen, you know. And, you know, someone else is praying, we got to be paying attention, you know, and then affirming it. And that's what he's doing here. And so they start off with amen, then they get into the doxology. Then again, at the very end of it, they say amen again. And it's like, Lord, may this be so. Glory and honor and power to you. And amen, Lord. You know, and it's just like, kind of like a circular thing where it just kind of keeps going. But I like this because these groups, and you know, we're not the same as angels. And the church that's raptured to, up to heaven is not exactly the same as the Old Testament saints. And none of them are exactly the same as the New Testament martyrs from the Great Tribulation time period. But we're all worshipers of God. And every tongue, every nation, every people. And I don't know if we're going to be given like one tongue when we get there, like a worship language, or if we're just going to understand each other. But God's going to weave it together in such a way that it's going to be bring glory to His name. And then at the same time, we're all going to go, amen, amen, like right on, you know. And it's going to be a really cool thing. So it's emphasizing this doxology to the Lord who's, you know, always worthy of our praise and adoration. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? You know, one of the elders asks a rhetorical question of John. And it's intended to be instructive. It's not only for John's benefit, but knowing that John's writing all this down, it's for our benefit. You know, who are these that are arrayed in these white robes? The question. You know, who are the people in the white robes? Where do they come from? And in verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And, you know, I translate that into, I don't know, you tell me. You know, it's kind of like he's asking John this rhetorical question. And John's kind of going, but sir, you know. And again, it's intended to be instructive to us because the elder obviously knows the answer to that question. And the elder says in verse 14, and he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, these are the tribulation saints, the martyrs whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. This continues to fit the model. Jesus said if you want to save your life, you must lose your life. He says if you want to be first, you've got to be last. And if you want to be clean, then you've got to allow the blood of the Lamb to flow over you and over your clothing. And He's going to give us His righteousness, His clothing. He's going to be the one to clothe us. But it's you know, I look at things kind of literally sometimes. And it's like, oh yeah, like blood's going to make us clean. But this is a spiritual transaction. And it's something that has to happen. And it's something that has happened in the lives of these tribulation saints. And again, there's going to be a lot of them. That's a result of the 144,000 evangelists. And it's interesting because if John had seen this group, he wouldn't have had to ask. I mean, if it had been the church, if you will, see, John's part of the church. He would have recognized the church. He goes, oh, that's the church. But he didn't do that. The rhetorical question is, well, who are these guys? John goes, well, you know. And then the elder begins to explain, these are the tribulation martyrs. These are the ones that are saved out of the tribulation to give their hearts to Jesus and are martyred for their faith. And so it's still, you know, this different group. There are basically three kinds of people that we're talking about. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's saints. You know, and we can all be, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile, because Gentiles are anyone that's not a Jew. But then there's a third category that once we make that step of faith and place our faith in Jesus Christ, then we become, quote, saints, right? And Paul even affirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And it's interesting that the church doesn't take the place of Israel, but Israel becomes, in a sense, part of the church because they put their faith in Jesus. Now, I'm going to touch on something that's, a little different for some people. It's that the tribulation saints will exclude those who have heard and rejected the gospel before the rapture. There's some discussion. Like, I read those books, the Left Behind series, and the whole storyline is based on people that heard the gospel before the rapture, you know, and ignored it. And then through the tribulation time period, the biblical events that take place, they go, oh, it was right. And they accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, then they go on to be martyred and stuff. Well, I don't believe that storyline is biblically accurate. Because we have scripture that basically lays out that if you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, like today, before the rapture, someone that's heard the gospel and rejected it, that after the rapture of the church and the tribulation time period begins, their hearts are hardened, if you will, or sealed. And here's why I believe that. And write this down if you want. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. And here's what Paul writes on that subject. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Part of the power of this verse, or the meaning of this verse, is that it's written entirely in the past tense. It's not talking about during the tribulation time period, those that, you know, currently. It's talking about those that heard it before. Let me read it to you again. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And, you know, I'm not dogmatic on this. This is my take on this, my understanding of it, along with other people that I know. There's obviously other opinion, you know, and I have to make allowance or room for their opinion. But from what I can see, it's just like, you know, death in a sense. You know, the choices that we make in this life are confirmed the minute we step into the next. There's no ability to go back and have a do-over after we've had our opportunity here in this lifetime. Otherwise, hell would be empty. And God's word, in a sense, would be made void. Because it's like, oh, okay, you know, turn back around and everything else like that. But it's not a popular message. It's not a popular scripture or a popular thought. Because we all have friends and family that we've shared the gospel with. And you know, what happens if the rapture happens like right now? What happens to them? Does that mean, I mean, I would like to believe that it's like the stories we've read about in some of the, you know, fictional accounts and stuff, that, hey, oh yeah, there's that chance, and now they get it. And a lot of people are counting on, a lot of people are really saying, hey, you know what, well, yeah, when I see the rapture happen, then I'll accept Jesus. You know, then I'll get right with God. You know, when I see judgment about to happen, kind of thing. And, you know, the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. God has built it and arranged it in such a way that we have to make a leap of faith into his hand, into his arms. And if we can just reason it through and watch the whole thing, oh, yeah, now I see it. To me, there's no faith in that. You're waiting for a situation to develop, and then you go, okay, well, now I'll do this. But I think that if you can't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior now with the Holy Spirit coming alongside of us and guiding us and showing us the way and the and all that stuff, if we can't do it now, what's it going to be like when the Holy Spirit is still present but not restraining evil? You know, when everything else, I mean, I know there was a lot of evil around me when I accepted Jesus Christ. There were a lot of things pulling at me and tugging at me. But I know that I wasn't overwhelmed by that because the Holy Spirit was restraining that in my life, personally. I go back through my life and I think about all the hundreds of times that I could have gone this way or that way and would have led me down a completely different path in life, a bad path. And I think, God, why didn't I do this or do that? And it always comes back to the same answer. Because I love you. Because I was guiding you. And because you weren't smart enough to figure it out on your own, you needed me. And I praise him for that. I thank him for that. So, you know, again, the tribulation saints are made up of a host of people that hear the gospel for the first time during the tribulation time period and accept Jesus Christ then and there. And then they're martyred for their faith. There are, however, still billions of people on this planet today that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That blows me away. I thought that we, living in a Christian or pseudo-Christian culture, I talk to people all the time, particularly young people, that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or they may know who Jesus is. You know, he's the guy on the billboard or something, but they don't know anything else about him. They never even read a Bible. And I wasn't that far from it myself. I mean, I'm in the upper end of the generation-wise, age-wise in this room, but I never even held a Bible until I got saved at 27. And so it's not that far-fetched for people that are 20 years younger than me now or 30 years younger than me now that not only would not have held a Bible, but not have a clue about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a target-rich environment when all this happens. And it'll be an interesting time in our history to watch such incredible, again, revival taking place. In verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The elder is still speaking, kind of explaining, you know, what's going on. And they shall hunger, verse 16, no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, the tribulation saints at this point are standing before the throne of God. Previously, in the last chapter, we saw them under the altar of God. And as much as they are worshiping God and as much as they're in heaven, again, I just kind of point out that they're in a different position. I'm not sure I want to say dispensationally, but they're in a different place. I mean, there are distinctions between these groups. And this group is, you know, they spend their time under the altar of God, worshiping him, serving him, whereas the church is next to God on his throne with him. And you got to think, well, you know, we're all going to sit up on the throne together. You know, I got dibs on the right side. But anyway, you know, how does that work? I don't know. You know, he must have a big throne. And he's able to, in some way, arrange things so that, but there are these different positions. And I don't think anyone's going to have any complaints. You know, there's no such thing as the nosebleed section. Everybody's going to have the same kind of perspective. But the martyrs do have special rewards called the crown of life. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. James tells us in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he or she received the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. You know, serving day and night in the temple refers to the millennial age, which is, you know, it's a temporary time period. The millennial age, the millennium, it's 1,000. So it's 1,000-year time period. After that, man, heaven is rolled up, done away with it. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. We're not going to remember the old things. You know, we're not going to think back, oh, man, remember when I went to Hawaii? Remember that day, that sunset, you know, all those kinds of things. All those memories are gone, and we're fashioned anew. And I don't even know, I can't explain to you what that's going to be like. I read about it and I can't understand it. I can't fathom that in my own mind. But it's going to blow us away. You know, it's like somehow getting past a point. I just remember when I was a kid thinking that I was never going to get out of school. It was going to last, you know, eons and eons, and this is just how life is. And I remember getting to high school and thinking, you know, you get used to being in high school, and it's going to go on like that. You don't think about life beyond graduation. And all of a sudden, you're a junior, maybe you're a senior in the middle of the year, and you go, oh, graduation's coming, you know, and life is going to change, and then it does. And then I couldn't think about ever not being a cop, thinking that things are just never going to change, you know, or not being in Valley Springs, where I was an assistant pastor. Things are always going to be like this. And I get here and things, you know, and finally I realized, you know what, things aren't always going to be like this. You know, things are changing. And what an awesome thing that God is bringing it all to place. And even as I watch the things that are going on politically within our own country and the moral climate in our own country, which is pretty sad, I think, you know what, though? All this has to happen. God has to allow it to kind of crumble and implode so that we can kind of get on with the show, if you will. And I say, bring it on. You know, how can I make this happen faster without being in sin? You know, and I just say, Lord, have your way. May your will be done and help us to be faithful witnesses in that meantime. So either they're before the throne serving or, you know, it all ends up, you know, kind of getting wrapped up. But the last verse here, actually not the last verse, but almost, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Why? For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, talk about relief. You know, these guys, True Relation Saints, they've gone through all kinds of horrible things on this planet. They went through hunger. They went through thirst. Some of us, I mean, may never know that kind of deprivation, that kind of circumstance. And, you know, I don't think you have to have a close, tight relationship with the Lord. We can choose that now. You know, we can seek His face now. And we don't have to necessarily be driven to the bottom of things to look up. You know, and I praise God. Because, you know, in Philippians it talks about how every knee will bow, how every tongue will confess. You know, and I don't want God to have to put a twist lock on me and plant me on my knees and twist my arm. Okay, now time to confess. You know, because think about it. Every tongue, that means Satan himself. That means all the wicked angels. That means every bad man you could ever think of in history. Adolf Hitler, you know, whoever was bad, Nero. Nero will be on his knees praising Jesus Christ and acknowledging who he is. But he won't be doing it willingly. But I will. And so will you guys. It's like, let me loose, Lord. Let me we'll practice right now. You know? And I always, as I go through this, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne will feed them. I love this because Jesus said, you know what? I'm the bread of life. You know, I want to feed you. He says, if you're thirsty, come unto me. And I'm going to give you fountains of living water. He wants to feed us. The 23rd Psalm, this is the culmination of the whole thing right here. You see Jesus as the good shepherd, and what's he doing? He's leading his flock to still waters. He's leading them to a place of green pastures. He's leading them to a place of security. He's our good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me besides the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I like this little parenthesis right here. It's like a little black boom. That's what heaven's going to be like. We get to be there someday. What a glorious thing that's going to be. Father, we ask that you would hasten the day. Lord, we don't want to live in sin. Lord, we just want to say, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly, Father, and put an end to these things as we know it. call us, Lord, to be to yourself and fulfill your word, Lord, and be glorified in the process. We ask, Lord, that while all these things are preparing, Lord, to come to pass, it's the season, we see the birth pangs, we see the beginning of the whole thing, Lord, and we ask that you'd help us, please, Lord, help us to be faithful when you come. Lord, we pray that you would find faith. We pray, Father, that you would guide us. And Lord, we believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. Help us, Lord, to live in you and to abide in you, Lord, and to do your will in accordance with your word. We love you, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.